Well, we've been reminded lately of the steady approach of the spring festival season. And this year, on the Roman calendar, with which we are most familiar, it comes quite a bit earlier. Obviously, it's the same time on God's calendar. But when you have intercalary or leap years on the Hebrew calendar, adding an extra month, it does throw things a little bit off from the Roman calendar that we're used to, where a leap year is just one extra day. 6 weeks from today, right now, is the Passover. Of course, we know that it's always observed the evening before, after sunset. So 6 weeks last night will be the observation of the Passover service. And I know we've been talking about it for probably 5 or 6 weeks already, a little bit, as we look forward. We often, at this time of year, point to Paul's admonition in his second letter to the Corinthians to examine yourselves. You're very familiar with that. It's in 2 Corinthians 13:5. I won't be turning there because I want to take a different direction today, but you're well aware of that one. And there, of course, were even earlier lessons connected with the Passover, and that's where I'd like to go to begin. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 12 to start today, we'll take a look at the first instructions for what appears to be the first Passover that was kept on God's holy day plan. We have no record of annual holy days being observed before this time. Obviously, the weekly Sabbath was in existence from creation week. But this is the first mention of annual festivals. In Exodus 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months.'" You may be familiar with the fact that The Jewish people who are at least pay some note attention to this calendar we use for the holy days, although perhaps the average person of Jewish heritage is no more religious than the average person who claims to be Protestant or Catholic or whatever. But they often talk about what we refer to as the Feast of Trumpets as Jewish New Year. And it's entirely possible that the calculations of the calendar were flip-flopped at this point when God says, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." We don't know for sure. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb.'" Here's the description. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." So a perfect young male. I think we can easily understand the overtones. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So this lamb, after its blood was shed, had its blood literally applied to the doorposts of the houses where they were. We understand the results. The result of this action was that it marked the homes where God's people of the time, his nation, where the Israelites were living, so that their firstborn would not be killed in the 10th plague. The blood of the Passover lamb was a sign to God so that he would pass over their houses and spare the firstborn. The blood of the lamb saved their lives. Of course, we know when we think about it in those words, the same is true for us, for all of us. The blood of the Lamb of God saves our lives. It makes it possible for us to be in God's family and live eternally with him and with Jesus Christ, the one who was the Lamb of God. We know all those things, I'm sure. It's a clear lesson for us. The word that fascinates me here is the word doorposts. Doorposts. There was something else about that in the Old Testament, wasn't there? In the first five books, the Pentateuch, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, the Jewish people, of course, the Jews were only one tribe of Israel, as we well know, but essentially that one tribe has maintained some recognition of what their antecedents were, who their antecedents were. As we sometimes speak of the lost tribes of Israel, there are an awful lot of other Israelites walking around on our planet who have no idea that's where they came from. But from these words, a custom has developed over the years to literally post something on the doorposts. A year and a half ago, when my wife were in Israel, at one of our tours, one of our stops, it was a reconstruction of the village of Nazareth, I believe, we were each given a little device that's a little container with a tiny scroll inside. And it has little nail holes or holes for put nails or screws where if you wanted to, you could literally attach it to the doorpost of your home. Now, the little scroll is inside there, and I'm not exactly up on my Hebrew reading. I know you go from left to right to left, that's about all I know. I have a couple of Jewish Hebrew commentaries at home, the Sansino commentaries of the Old Testament, and they start in the back of the book, and you go from right to left. So it's a little challenging. Thankfully, they have English, too, which is a great help. Otherwise, they would be of no use to me whatsoever. But this it was an interesting little memento of our trip to Israel, the little device that you literally could put on the doorpost of your home with the Ten Commandments written in Hebrew. Better make sure I don't leave that behind. I need it for purposes of Meadville as well. And if we see it nailed on the doorpost as we come in here, I'm not sure that our host would be all that thrilled with us making adjustments to the decor. Doorposts. I'm not specifically going where you might think today with this. This literally was about writing some of God's commands. Generally, it was the Ten Commandments on their doorposts. That was part of a larger pattern, of course, of constantly reminding themselves of God's instruction for their lives. Because the idea was, if it was on the doorpost of your home, where you went in and out constantly, you would always be visually reminded of the fact that God's laws were supposed to be always before your eyes. Frontlets between your eyes. And this would remind them of what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to follow God in every aspect of their lives. We know it didn't work all that well with ancient Israel. What about with you and me? Because, as I said, I'm not going where you might think today. I want to talk about doorposts today. Doorposts. I'm not talking about home renovation projects. I will not tell you which walls my wife got a sledgehammer to and knocked down in our house last week. Thankfully, none yet. I get a little scared when she watches too many home renovation shows on HGTV. But the question I have for you today is a direct one. What's on your doorposts? What am I talking about? What is a doorpost? Well, literally, of course, it's a part of the framed construction of a building. Let's say, in this case, your house. It frames or outlines the entrances and exits to your home. So in a way, it also, I guess you'd say symbolically or metaphorically or somnambulistically, according to the announcement, if you're sleepwalking, which is what that is, it frames or outlines you. when you come and go from your home. You pass through it maybe several times a day. You are, in a sense, outlined by, or if I can stretch it a bit, defined by the door frame of your home. Which door is that most often for you? Now, if you have a remote garage door opener control, in practical terms, that may be the door you go in and out the most, the one leading from your garage to the rest of the house. Oh, if that's not the case, it may be the front door, it may be the back door, a side door. It doesn't really matter, of course, for our purposes today. What matters is the concept of framing. Framing. We even have some idioms in our language that talk about that. You ever talk about, well, what frame of mind was he in? Sure, and we understand what we're talking about. It's something that sort of outlines what he's thinking about or she's thinking about. Does this approach that we want to talk about today outline or define us as we come and go in life? Does it frame our thinking? And of course, it does tie into preparations for the spring holy days because of the connection of the blood on the doorpost for Passover. And even the other, if I can put it that way, has something to say too. What is it that determines your outlook on life? To stretch the analogy a little further, what is your aura, A-U-R-A? What is your aura, whatever? Definition, dictionary definition of aura, a distinctive but intangible quality that seems to surround a person. That's what we talk about as a certain aura. A distinctive, in other words, you can tell it's there, but intangible quality that seems to surround a person. I mean, the concept of doorpost is not far from that. It's an important part of the observance of the spring festivals. Passover, as we've already talked about, the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost reminds us of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin, providing the forgiveness we all need. Is that awareness always with us? The idea of being constantly on the alert for leaven isn't so far from the Deuteronomy pattern of writing God's commands on the doorposts so that we're always reminded of His direction, of His guidance, of His laws. Everywhere we go, coming and going, we are directed by that to think about His patterns, His laws, His ways, what He wants us to do and how He wants us to live. We're always on the alert. We remember what it cost God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for us. Never forgetting, because we constantly see, as we come and go, God's instructions perpetually in front of us, always clear and always sharp. That's the idea of doorposts. I'd like to step one step further and go to the New Testament now, to Peter's second epistle. And we'll stretch things just a little bit further, because I think when we read some of Peter's words and start connecting the dots, it seems to me that Peter's describing someone whose doorpost messages have faded. And that we don't want to happen in our lives. That is clearly a connection to the spring festivals, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. In 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 9, I'll back up from this, but this is a summary of what he'd been talking about. And these words, as I've said, seem to me to be describing someone whose doorpost messages have become faded over time. You know, some cultures have a habit of blessing the house as they go in. They talk about they'll actually kiss their fingers and rub it on the doorpost. Well, you know, if you do that enough and you're doing it on something that's being written there, in time, you will rub it away. It will fade. The very thing you're supposedly giving homage to is faded. Could that happen to us? In 2 Peter 1, 9, it says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." If we didn't have the pattern of the annual festivals and holy days of God, how long would it take before we began to match these words? That's kind of a scary thought. How can someone forget such a powerful and momentous event? Most of us probably have a reasonably good idea, just as we go through life, of how long it's been since we were baptized. Sometimes we might even remember the actual anniversary of it and say, oh, today it's been X number of years since I was baptized. And we probably remember a great deal about that day and about the events that took place. It doesn't even matter how long ago it was. It's astonishing how fast the time goes by and how long it recedes into the past. For my wife and for me now, it's been more than 50 years. It's hard to imagine that that much time could have gone by. But I haven't forgotten, and I dare say she hasn't either. The festivals remind us. But Peter said this could happen. And God inspired this letter to be included in the Bible, so obviously we have to believe him. But we need to be able to answer some simple questions when we come and go in life. Things like, what's on my mind? What do I see outlined in front of me or beside me, framing me as I go through life? Just looking at this section, it seems to me that Peter has chosen his words very carefully. Words that his readers would have related to and understood quite easily. Verse 9 is really the end of a section on how to put certain Christian qualities together in our lives. So let's go back to where he started to talk about it. Verse 5 says, for this very reason. Okay, what very reason? Well, in verse 4, he talks about, he greets them in verses 1 and 2. He talks about God's power has given us all things that pertain to life in verse 3 and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. And then he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, verse 4, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As we look around our world these days, brethren, do we see corruption? I dare say we see plenty. Tragically and sadly, a lot of corruption. We see a world that is increasingly seems to have lost its way. People light onto causes and things that don't last, that won't focus in the future. You and I have been given such an incredibly priceless gift. What a shame it would be if, as we walked through life and symbolically rubbed the doorpost going past, what a shame it would be if we began to cause it to fade in our lives by not focusing and remembering what it's all about. Peter himself warned later in this letter about the problem of getting dragged back into corruption. It's very graphic. You've read it many times in chapter 2. In verses 19 to 22, he says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, or DeMargin says, depravity. Again, if that's a symbolic or synonym word for corruption, depravity is not far off the mark in so many cases. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage or slavery. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, and this is the graphic part, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. That's pretty graphic and descriptive. And that's what Peter says it's like to have been given the gift of God's truth and then to turn away from it again. What a tragedy that would be. So what does Peter have to say to us that can help us? Obviously, we're going to go through this list that he has for us today. He lists 8 qualities of character in chapter 1. 8 qualities to write and keep sharply focused on our doorposts. 8 qualities to answer the question, where do I go from here? How do I get from here to there? What do I do now? What do the spring festivals remind me of every year? And as we go through these qualities, I want you to constantly ask yourself another question. I won't bring it up again, but I want you to be thinking about it. And that goes along with my theory that you should do part of the work for sermons. You know all about that. The question is, what is unique to the Church of God about these qualities? What is it that's unique about these qualities to the Church of God? Because people who have not yet been called by God can read parts of the Bible and glean some good things from it. But what is it that's unique to those God's called? Why do I ask you to do that? Because at first glance, if we just read over the surface, just skim, and we don't go deep, some of these things, it would appear, could be said of almost any good person that we might call, just good in the standard that we would look at in the world. But of course, good in the world all too often involves the wrong tree, doesn't it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'd rather have a neighbor that picks a lot of the good fruit than one who's feasting on the bad, and I'm sure you would too. But it's still the wrong tree. And so I'm asking, what is unique to the understanding of those God's called? What is unique to the Church of God about these qualities? You know, even people who don't believe in any religion of any kind might be described by some of these things. They might just have people of generally good character. But Peter wrote to the church. This book is essentially, especially the New Testament, but all of it, written to the church. So we have to ask, why did he say these things? What was so important about them that he wanted to be sure to convey the message before he died? Because he says that in verses 12 to 15 in this first chapter. He talks about he wants them to be reminded. I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. That doesn't mean truth changes. It means as much as we had back then, he might have said. Obviously, they didn't have a full knowledge of the future in the same way that even we who are 2,000 years later do. And we don't have the full picture yet by any means either. I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And then he says it outright in verse 15, I will be careful to ensure that you have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter said, I'm going to die. And I want you to be reminded even after I'm gone. That makes it pretty important. You know, when people, even in legal terms, and there is an import carried to deathbed statements that can carry a certain weight because it is an obvious knowledge of the person that when you know life is ending, there's little less time to, you know, dance around things. Just say it the way it is. So Peter was doing that. First thing he mentions, verse 5. For this very reason, in other words, to escape the corruption or the depravity in the world, giving all diligence, add to your faith. I'll get back to those other phrases, but I'll start with faith. There are 2 items here I want to wrap up with, diligence and add. We'll come back to them. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. What does faith mean? This word means that Peter's addressing the believers, not casual worshipers who show up once in a while when they feel like it, or when the fish aren't biting, or when they can get off work. It's for those who know the basic teachings of God's Word, the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, those who have learned right from wrong from that Word of God. Those who have changed how they live based on that word, who have turned from sin to obedience every time they encounter it and are aware of it and go to work on it with God's help. People who are like Mark described Joseph of Arimathea in his gospel when he said he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's their future, and they know it down deep. People of faith, that's what we mean. And again, it's not casual. It's not surfacey. It's deep. So add to your faith. So you start with that. Let's begin with faith. So we ask some questions. Is that quality on my doorpost? Is it one of the things I would write there that I'm reminded of as I'm framed and outlined going through life in my comings and goings? Does it frame my thoughts and words and deeds? Is that my frame of reference and frame of mind? Is it a faithful one? He says to add to that virtue. All right, what's he talking about when he says virtue? Vine's dictionary defines this word, Greek arete, A-R-E-T-E, as intrinsic eminence. Moral goodness. It adds that it seems to be blended with the impression made on others. In other words, the idea of virtue, the way this is being expressed, it's just a base of operation for you. It's how you are, intrinsic eminence. You put things where they belong. And it also seems to be connected, according to Vines, with an impression made on other people. We could think of passages in the Scripture, like in Proverbs 31, the description of the virtuous woman. As you read through those things, you can see very clearly she made quite an impression on those around her. It talks about how her husband praises her in the gates. Her children rise up and call her blessed. It's not something that is hidden in that sense. She's not trying to be a show-off. She's not trying to be better than, you know, holier than thou, as we say sometimes. But it's just there. It's just part of who she is. That's the way people think of her and describe her and see her. She's a virtuous woman. And obviously we could modify the qualities listed and talk about a virtuous man too. That's something to think about. The word is not actually used that often in the New Testament, this particular Greek word, but it was common in the non-Christian literature of the day. Loneida Lexicon says it means the quality of moral excellence, outstanding goodness. It conveys the idea that these people were craftsmen. They're craftsmen. They are skilled and trained and experienced in what they do, and we're talking about qualities of godly character. Outstanding goodness, moral excellence. That only comes from one source. And you and I are to be craftsmen of it. We're not just talking about good people. Another commentary, an old one, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, says it means the energetic excellency of God. I like that phrase. The energetic excellency of God. Strong's Dictionary and Concordance defines it as valor, excellence, intrinsic or attributed. In other words, this kind of good does not come from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This kind of quality of character, this sort of virtue, is only really from one source. It comes from the tree of life. It is a quality of God's character that as we seek to please Him and live His way and be guided by His directives and commandments and precepts and laws, it gets built in us too. It is deep. Is it on your doorpost? Is it on my doorpost? Is it your frame of reference? Is it my frame of mind? Those are the things we need to ask ourselves. We're still in verse 5. The third thing mentioned is knowledge. Because Peter says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue add knowledge. All right, now you have this quality of character. You have a certain outlook for the future, and a dependence and a firmness in God's way. The word that Peter used is a common word in the Greek, the Koine Greek, the common Greek of the day of the New Testament. The word is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. As a trend, or as an ism, an Gnosticism, was beginning to show up in religious circles in the first century in pagan religions. Basically, it was Gnosticism was a way of exalting certain kinds of knowledge in the pagan religions. It sometimes involved angel worship. It involved levels of angels sort of blending into almost deities. It was kind of bizarre, along with some of the belief systems that were raised in paganism. It was beginning to rear its ugly head. Paul was beginning to deal with it toward the end of his life. Peter, John, even more so, as he wrote the last three letters in the book of Revelation. It was becoming clear, and it burst full bloom on the scene in the second century. Probably some of John's disciples, like Polycarp and Polycrates, had to deal with it even more. And it was elevating intellectual knowledge. It was almost as if you had to have a password to go through life. You had to have the magic, you know, expression. And you had to be able to trot that magic expression out whenever you needed it for certain religious purposes. But that was a corruption. Peter was just talking about the basic word knowledge. Knowing things. He surely intended to contrast godly knowledge with what was beginning to happen in his world. The same lexicon I referred to earlier, Lonida, says it seems to mean to come to an understanding as the result of your ability to experience and learn. In other words, you learn from what happens to you. You know, sometimes we go through challenges and trials in life, don't we? And they're not happy or pleasant when we're going through them most of the time. They're not easy to go through. Mr. Patchinger made a reference in leading songs in the announcement, and we were talking about the night to be and sort of wistfully thinking, it'd be great when we can have some of those fellowship times again. And I'm sure we all want that and look forward to it. But the thing is, when we look back at some point, we will look back on this situation and this trial and this time and these challenges, if we can, and learn something from them too. If we can't do that, they've been wasted. They've been wasted. When you're talking about understanding things, adding to your store of knowledge, because of what you've experienced and what you've gone through and what you learn, there's a kind of an element of practicality in it, isn't there? It's a little bit like saying, how do you put wheels on God's way and drive it, if I can put it that way? Apply this in your life. You're going in and out of your door all the time. Think of it again with our doorpost analogy. How do you translate this into practical experience? How do you make it part of who you are? How do you use it in daily living? How do you add wisdom to it? Tyndale's commentary uses the word sagacity. That's just wisdom by another term. There are no shortcuts to this kind of knowledge. There are no shortcuts. It's the practical approach of Hebrews 5:14, which I've used many times in sermons. You've only heard me refer to it so many times, about the concepts and how we practice and live God's way. Hebrews 5:14, just reference it briefly. It says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses in exercise to discern both good and evil. That's exactly what we're talking about here. That kind of knowledge, that kind of understanding. How the things we go through in life help us glean biblical principles. Help us see how they apply in our lives. And it adds to our fund of knowledge. And it begins to add wisdom as well. Is that on your doorpost and mine? The next thing Peter mentions in verse 6 is to knowledge, self-control. Self-control. If I were to venture a guess, of all of these qualities, that might be near the top of the list of what's missing in our world. Self-control. What does it mean? Back to the lexicon. To exercise complete control over your desires and actions. Then it goes on to add something. It says an adequate rendering of it. In other words, to really understand it, this lexicon says, it might require an idiomatic equivalent. In other words, use an idiom that speaks more directly to you. For example, they give some. To hold oneself in, that's an idiom. To have self-control means to hold yourself in. To command oneself. To be the chief of yourself. To make one's heart be obedient. To tell, you know, not to say, well, the heart wants what the heart wants. No, self-control means make your heart be obedient. To command one's own desires. If a desire pops up and you analyze it and say, that's not a godly desire. Well, the heart wants what the heart wants. No. Tell it to go away. You know, you're in charge. Be the master of one's what one wants. Or here's one, say no to one's own body. This is in the lexicon. It says, just you start using some idioms to understand it better. That's what self-control means. One commentary says, those words must have cut false teachers like a whipsaw, because it went entirely against what they were beginning to espouse. It went entirely against one aspect of Gnosticism and asceticism. You know, there was that, there was, well, since you're physical, it doesn't make any difference, you can do what you want. And the other side of it said, well, since you're physical, the body is evil, and there's nothing good about the physical. Well, no, God made us the way we are. We have to learn from His words. Back then, as Gnosticism developed, they thought the more knowledge you had, the less you were bound by any kind of moral restraint. That was part of it. And especially the law of God. Doesn't that describe our world too much? Peter says, no, that's not the way it works. True knowledge leads to self-control. It's the next step, he lists. The more we know of God's truth, the stronger our sense of what is right in God's eyes and what is wrong. Back to Hebrews 5:14 again. And the more trained our consciences should be to govern ourselves based on the practical wisdom of God's way. That's what Peter was talking about. Peter could himself be impulsive, as we know from the record of the Gospels, right? So for Peter to write these words, they're coming from a place of experience. They're coming from a place of experience. Those first century pre-Gnostics that were popping up all around the later stages of the first century church sound so much like our modern world today. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. They didn't use God's word to guide their behavior. They used it to excuse their behavior. And we can't do that. Human nature hasn't changed. It is still basically an excuse-generating mechanism. You know, again, the one lexicon advised using idioms. Well, let's flip out some excuses we hear in our world. What happened to me was so unfair, so it's okay for me to do this. I've been mistreated, so it's okay if I do such and such. Or lash out. I've had to put up with so much in my life, I ought to be cut a little slack once in a while. Really? I can't do X because of circumstances beyond my control, so I should be able to do Y if I want to, even if it's not really right. Don't we see reasoning like that all around us? I work really hard when I work, so I need a break. But unfortunately, sometimes the break means from the restraints God puts on sin. I know for a fact that so-and-so did something worse. So if I compromise just a little bit, I'm still better than he is. So, your point is, two wrongs, as we have heard ever since we were little kids, probably, don't make a right. Do real Christians, with doorposts marked as they should be, who look at those doorposts as they come and go in life, Do they base their behavior on what other people do or don't do? Who's our standard of comparison? Who is our role model? What's on your doorposts? What is my frame of reference? What frames and outlines me? Perseverance is the next step in 2 Peter 1. Perseverance. What does that mean to us? Does it mean just keep toughing it out, somehow slogging forward? One theological dictionary says it's not exactly the same as patience. It says this word includes energetic resistance. That's pretty good. Energetic resistance. And it gives examples how some people put up with pain when they're hurt or wounded. The calm acceptance by some of strokes of destiny, they might say. Heroism in the face of bodily chastisement. I thought of Stephen, the first martyr. The firm refusal of bribes. The same source, the theological dictionary, says it is not motivated outwardly by public opinion or hope of reward, but it is motivated inwardly by the love of honor. Perseverance. Not motivated outwardly by public opinion or a hope of reward. You don't hold on and keep doing things because you hope to be rewarded for it. Inwardly, by love of honor. Another source says it's a temper of mind unmoved by difficulty and distress. Unmoved by difficulty and distress. In other words, it doesn't matter how hard things are, our response is still the same. Our response is still the same. Expositor's commentary, you may know that Mr. David Johnson uses that a lot in some of his FI classes, says, the believer views time with God's eyes. That's hard to do, isn't it? Hard to do. The believer views time with God's eyes. And that, of course, leads us to be patient and wait and persevere and continue. It sounds like it kind of reminds us of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you can bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Is that scripture written on your doorposts in your mind, metaphorically, symbolically? Is it marked that way? What's your frame of reference? Godliness is the next one. Godliness. You know, that just sounds a little fuzzy to most people, I think. What do you mean, godliness? I don't understand that. Most religions use the term, and they did back then too. But what does it mean? Why did Peter use it? One source that I looked up said it includes treating the appropriate things with reverence. Reverence. What does reverence mean? What does it mean to treat something or someone with reverence? Have you ever handled something so valuable, so precious, so rare, that you were extra careful with it? You ever had, maybe your grandmother or, you know, relative from way back, pass down a family heirloom? My great-great-great-great, you know, grandfather had this. And you don't, it's as, you know, your parents probably impressed upon you, I will, you know, you will be forever remembered in a bad way if you touch that, break that family heirloom vase. Well, of course, we hope that nothing ever comes to that, but surely most of us have had something like that that we've come across in our lives, that it's just so old or so rare or so special that it's almost like you tiptoe around it. You whisper in its presence. Well, I'm not so sure that we should view things that way. But what about the things of God? How do we treat God's Sabbath, for example? This time. This holy time. It isn't our time. It's His. Do we treat it with reverence? How do we honor Him on His annual holy days? Really the same. I'm not sure how you can say one day is more holy than another. This weekly holy day comes more often. Does it mean we don't treat it with as much reverence as we should? That it is still God's holy time. What about His tithe? Two of the three tithes are referred to as holy in the Old Testament. Do you know which ones they are? The first and the third are called holy. The second tithe is given and set aside for a specific purpose, but really, who benefits the most from the second tithe? The first tithe goes to someone else. The first tithe is God's for the purposes of carrying out His work. And the third is to be used for those who are less fortunate or in need. And those are referred to as holy in Deuteronomy. It's worth thinking about. Do we treat them that way? Now, we should treat the second tithe with respect too, and use it for the purposes God designed. And sometimes we can use that to help others too and share, as we should. But anything He says, do we treat it with deep respect? Any of His words, reverence, awe, deep respect. What did Jesus Christ say? Man doesn't live by bread alone, He told Satan in rejecting his temptation, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This calling and practicing this faith that God's given to us isn't just a job. It's a calling to which God offered you the opportunity to answer. And we want to make sure we fulfill that three-part description, don't we? Called, chosen, and faithful. Is that on your doorposts? Framing, outlining your every thought and word and action as you go through life. Next, he mentions brotherly kindness. We're coming toward the end of that eight quality list. Brotherly kindness. Now, this would be one of those nice ideas that you could probably apply to any community, regardless of faith, for the most part. So why did Peter write it to the church of God? Why did he specifically focus on brotherly kindness? Because, brethren, we're family. We're family to each other. Brotherly kindness. Sometimes you get really perturbed with your brother, don't you? I know, because I have a brother. And sometimes we didn't always see eye to eye. But he's still my brother. And that's special. We're like that to each other. We are brothers and sisters to each other. Christ mentioned that so many times to his disciples, that if they were willing to give up what they had in this world, he told them, even in terms of family, they would have a spiritual family replacing it at times now. And in the world to come, he said, eternal life. Are we willing to take that step? You know, we didn't choose our companions. Most likely we had that thought about our family members too. Boy, if I could have only picked my siblings, I sure wouldn't have picked you, we might have said. Hopefully, we would say just the opposite. Hopefully, we would say, you know, even if I had the chance to choose a brother or sister, I think I'd still pick you. At which point, your sibling will pass out, you know, faint, right, dead away in front of you. Well, I hope not. But we didn't choose each other. That's very clear, especially in John's Gospel, where Jesus Christ made that obvious to his disciples. He said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And he chose us all and put us together. We can read passages like the ones that refer to the body in Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 12 and so many other passages that make it clear that we are family to each other. One of the things he said was in John 13:35, where he said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Those of you that I have put together who don't necessarily come from a similar background, who are the way I called you and put you in a family, if you have love for one another, that'll be a proof that you're my disciples. One of our hymns has the phrase, "A family diverse yet truly one." You know, that's hard to do sometimes. What was it the disciples, led by Peter, asked Jesus Christ? "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Matthew 18, verse 21. "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And then he answered the question himself, hoping that was the answer. Seven times? Will that do it? I can do that. I can do seven times. But the eighth time, I'm going to pop him on the nose. What did Jesus Christ answer? "I don't say to you seven times, Peter. 70 times seven." "Oh no, I can't even count that high." And that's not the point. That's not the point. Is this quality on your doorposts? Is it framing your entrances and exits? Does it define you as you come and go in life? The last quality that he lists of the eight is love. And it's an outgrowth of, surely tied to the seventh point on brotherly kindness. But there's an interesting thing about the word agape, which is what the word is here, for love. You are familiar, I'm sure, that as used in the New Testament, there are two other Greek words, philia and eros, that surface. There are other Greek words, at least one other one. Storge refers to a family, specifically to a family love. We don't hear much about that. It's not in the New Testament. But agape is different from philia and eros. Both of those are based on one kind of attraction or another. Agape is different. It's not based on any attraction. It doesn't come from being drawn to another person specifically, as philia, friendship, or eros, which is physical or sexual attraction. It isn't based on those things. Agape loves regardless of what it receives from the one loved. Agape loves regardless of what it receives from the one loved. It's God's nature. He loves and loved us before we knew to love Him. That's evidenced so many places. Romans 5:8. You're probably very familiar with that one. Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love was illustrated to us and shown to us before we even knew. 1 John 4:19 gives a similar thought. 1 John 4 and verse 19. It says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Pretty straightforward. We love Him because He first loved us. Is that, brethren, on our doorposts? That kind of love, godly love, agape, the one that isn't based on what somebody has done for me. The one that loves regardless of what it receives from another. That's hard to do. Without God's Spirit, it's not possible to do. Now there's the list. It's impressive. It's more than meets the eye. We're not done yet. Peter wrote something unusual in verse 9. He says in verse 8, "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says something in verse 9 that's puzzling. He says, "For he who lacks these things," we read this to begin the sermon, "is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Now let me ask you a practical question. Let me ask you a question of definition. What does it mean to be short-sighted and blind? Isn't that an oxymoron? If you're blind, how can you also be short-sighted? If you're blind, you're non-sighted. You're unsighted. You are either a sighted person or an unsighted person. So how can you be blind and still be short-sighted? Well, the sighted part means you can see something, so what are we talking about? The Greek word for short-sighted, muopazo, M-U-O-P-A-Z-O, means to blink or to close one's eyes. It means very simply and directly that this person makes a deliberate choice to start blinking or winking at these qualities of character. Start closing his eyes. He is short-sighted, that's how it begins, because you choose to stop looking. And if you carry on doing that long enough, it leads effectually to being spiritually blind. You wink at those qualities of godly character long enough. You blink at them long enough. You close your eyes to them long enough. Then you can't, finally, you reach a point where you can't see them anymore. You can't see them anymore. You become blind to them over time. We even use that as an idiom in our language too. He was blind to the possibilities. In that case, it doesn't literally mean blind. It means you're blind to them. You choose not to see them. That's what we're talking about here. And so Peter says, when that happens, what's next in that verse? He who lacks these things, these eight qualities, is short-sighted because you're blinking, you're closing your eyes, you're choosing not to look. You can actually become spiritually blind. And what does that lead to? And he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You know what has happened in our little metaphor, our little analogy? You got out a paintbrush and a can of really thick, dark paint, and you painted over the doorposts. You painted over them. Now you can't see them at all. That's what happens. So how do we avoid falling into that trap? Well, the answer is in the other bookend of Peter's instruction back in verse 5. I said we'd go back to it, and we will. We'll get back to it. And he uses the phrase, before he lists any of those eight qualities we went into that started with faith, he says, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to, and then those eight qualities follow. He mentions two things, diligence and add. Fine, we might say, what does that mean? The word for giving means to bear in alongside or to introduce simultaneously. What? What do you mean bear in alongside? Is this a team effort or not? Do we expect God and Jesus Christ to do all the work? Have we brought ourselves alongside in this effort? Are we bearing in alongside Him? Are we introducing our pitifully small amount of strength simultaneously with His powerful Spirit? Are we in there pitching too? Or have we taken the approach? Some say, Jesus is my Sabbath. Jesus is my holy day. Jesus did it for me. No, He didn't. He died for you. But you and I have to make the right choices to live an obedient life with the opportunities that incredible gift of God makes possible. We can't do it on our own. I'm not saying that. We don't earn our salvation. That is, some have accused the church of that over the years. That is simply false. We have never taught that, never will teach that as God's church. Salvation is a gift of God, Romans 6:23. But 3:23 and 6:23 are bookends in Romans to tell us the picture. But we have a part to play, brethren. Our effort is required. our diligence is required. Bearing in alongside. Getting involved in the battle too. That's giving. What about diligence? Giving all diligence. Diligence means to do something with a sense of urgency. We give ourselves to this effort because we're joining alongside God and Jesus Christ. To do it with a sense of urgency, with promptness, eagerness, carefulness, thoroughness. Add, well, the same Greek word is used in verse 11 where it's translated supplied. Supplied. It means to fully supply, to furnish besides. To add to it, to furnish in addition to. So how would Peter's audience have understood it? What would they have drawn from these words? Well, it was obviously known back then. In secular Greek usage, it was used of people who voluntarily sponsored drama festivals in Athens. Those private citizens would generously pay the cost of training the actors, buying the equipment. It could get expensive. They would add. They would supply. They would fully supply. That was what the word was. So when you put it all together, something like this, we must, with a sense of urgency, step up to our responsibility alongside Jesus Christ and His Father, generously spending whatever energy and time it takes to practice these eight qualities of righteous character. That seems to convey what Peter was talking about. We must, with a sense of urgency, step up to our responsibility alongside Jesus Christ and the Father, God the Father, generously spending whatever energy and time it takes to practice these qualities of righteous character. What's on your doorposts? What frames your life? Maybe that question is in one way premature. What will be on your doorposts? Look at the next two verses. Peter writes, verse 10, "Brethren, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied," same word, "fully supplied, furnished besides. An entrance will be supplied to you," and then he couldn't help himself. He couldn't help himself. He added a word, "abundantly." It'll be furnished besides and more. besides. "So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And that's the way he put it. Here we have a glimpse into God's incredible mercy and love and generosity. And I think a bit of humor too, when you get down to it. Because he's aware of our foibles and our weaknesses. He tells us to be even more diligent. It's almost the same. It's almost the same as the Greek word diligent in verse 5, but it's kind of stepped up a notch. Even more diligent. And it adds the quality of speed. Do it quickly, diligently, earnestly. And the result, if the word for supplied is the same Greek word as add, verse 5, abundantly is added. I wonder if that's God's little bit of humor. If it was a play on words about the sponsors of the Greek dramas, and they knew that, maybe God was saying, "I'll do better than the Greek drama actors. I will supply it abundantly." Abundantly. You think that's generous to fund the development of the arts in a pagan culture of the world? Wait till you see what I can do for my children. Wink, wink. My children whom I love and want to see with me and my family forever. Really, these words show what the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, have already done for us. Christ has already given His life. And what they stand prepared to do, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that extra word tips his hand. It means copiously, richly, abundantly, overflowing. That's what he wants to do. That's what he plans to do for us as his children. And you and I are at a place where once more we're headed into the spring festival season, just 6 weeks away. Reminded of God's plan, spinning out, reenacted every year. So for us, for today, let's finish with the same basic question we've been asking all the way through. What's on my doorposts? What is it that is my frame of reference that frames my outlook on life in this incredible calling I've been given?